now let us turn to Genesis 37. Let us read the first 11 verses here of Genesis 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the story of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream, which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him. But his father kept the matter in mind. May the Lord bless this reading to our good understanding. This is kind of an odd part of the story of Joseph. And I think you probably noticed that whenever I perceive that the scripture is a bit odd, or that it doesn't appear obviously understandable, the reason for it is somewhat lacking. I've always tried to focus upon that to see what was there, because usually it indicates that there's more there than meets the eye. And we have such a scripture before us this morning. And I would say that the passage is somewhat odd, and I would argue that it's only transparent or only really clear when it's compared typically to our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll try to explain that as we go on. But what I'm saying is that when we compare this to Christ, our Lord, so many resonant bells ring that one is reminded that there's sometimes that where the Lord does have these accounts in the Bible. It's not that they're not historical, but it's that God is so sovereign over history that he works history to remind us of the Christ who would come later. And I would argue that this is such a passage as that. Now, the sermon is organized in two ways. First of all, I ask the question, why do I say that this is odd? Why is the passage somewhat difficult to understand? And then secondly, why do I argue that it is normative or typical? Or why is it normative because it's typical, and that sort of thing? And when I say typical, I mean that it's a type. It's a type or a story that looks ahead to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, why is it odd? Why would I argue that this is an odd place? Well, for one thing, reveals partiality or prejudice in the mind and the heart of one of the great patriarchs. Now, we know from the Bible that partiality is normally not a good thing. God exhorts us not to be partial in our justice system. He says not to be partial. He says, look neither to a person's wealth or their poverty, be when they come to you to take a decision, but be honest, be sincere, be truthful, make your decision based upon the case and not against any prior considerations of partiality, like you like the person or you think the person will give you money or the business relationship that you foster by this decision will work out for you well in the future. We're to be impartial and to treat all men alike. And so it's odd here that we see partiality, and not only partiality, but we see partiality on the part of one of the great patriarchs, that is Jacob himself, the third generation of the patriarchs who would ultimately father all of the children of Israel. And it says here that that Jacob in verse 2 verse 3 that Israel or Jacob loved Joseph more than all his children. Well, even we know in this world and in this life that we're not supposed to favor our one child over another. We're supposed to give an even attention to them all. And if in our heart of hearts we do have some favoritism, we're certainly not supposed to display it so that the other children will either feel that we love them less or so that the other children might be stirred up to envy or greed or pride or anything like that. And so this issue of partiality is kind of a problematic issue. Secondly, there's this business of the fancifulness of Joseph's dreams. Joseph has these dreams that would appear to be exactly the type of thing that I just said that we shouldn't incite in our families. When one brother tells a dream of all the other brothers bowing down to him, that seems to be something that was worked up by a narcissistic heart, some heart that was overly prideful. And so the person is so caught up in their own life, their own gifts, and their own future, that they're even dreaming about these things. And it just seems odd to us, and it seems like, well, why is this in the Bible? If anything, if this was going on, then why did the Lord inscripturate it? Lastly, we see that here that Joseph even was challenged by his father, finally, who held the favoritism, but it was too much for the father. It was too much for the old man, we might say today, in today's language. And so, rather than Joseph being applauded for this or being esteemed, it just seems like an odd sort of a story. And it would seem that so much of this could have happened without this kind of stuff that almost seems sinful. So that's why it seems odd. Why then do I argue that this is normative and that it is typical? In other words, it points to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all of these events are historic. They really did happen in this way. In other words, Joseph really did dream these dreams. The dreams were not Joseph's fault. And if anything, we see that Joseph is, he appears very innocent in these things. If anything, Joseph appears naive, that he would say some of the things that he says without knowing that this would inspire or incite his brothers to envy and to hatred. And yet, it's as if Joseph values honesty and sincerity more than the politics of his family. And that's one of the things that points us to Christ, ultimately, because we see an innocence in Joseph. Joseph gets these dreams. Joseph has a sense that his brothers cannot even talk to him. The Bible says here that his brothers were so incensed against him that they had difficulty even talking to him. They were so jealous of him and so spiteful. And yet, in the face of this kind of attitude, we see the innocence, you might say the innocence of Christ, our Lord Jesus, as he came into this world. He knew that there would be all kinds of adversaries against him. And if anybody should have been given over to a secret society to planning out his life in a secretive, surreptitious manner, it should have been Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ lived his life completely innocently, completely honestly, out before the watching world. And when he was finally arrested at the end of his life, the part of his rebuke of his arresting officers was, he said, "Did I not minister daily and openly in the temple of God?" There's a wonderful lesson here for the Church of Christ. Not to worry about those who have secret strategies and schemes and plots against the church, but simply to live openly and honestly. And if we are crucified, then God will use that crucifixion. We need not worry about the hidden occult issues of life. We can live confidently because we know that the God who controls everything is also the God of the covenant. And he holds the church as the apple of his eye. So we have these historic, we have the actual events, the history of these events that point to our Lord Jesus Christ. No one has been as honest and as sincere, as vulnerable as Christ. Secondly, I would argue that there is this story is marked by the prophetic. The prophetic. In other words, these dreams that Joseph dreamed actually came to pass. These dreams that Joseph dreamed were not the machinations of a narcissist. They were the revelation of the Spirit of God to the mind of a young boy, of a young lad, of things that were to come. And the day came when not only the brothers, not only the stars of the sky, but also the sun and the moon came and bowed down to Joseph as he was ensconced in power in Egypt. And he was the Lord of all the world except for Pharaoh himself. And God himself worked out these things. He was the viceroy sitting upon the throne of the earth's power. And you see how this is prophetic in and of itself, because it points to the elevation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only the resurrection, but the ascension of our Lord to the right hand of God the Father. Joseph did this first. He dreamed of it first. We have the dream here, but this actually happened. So this is not, even though this story is somewhat odd and even bizarre, it turns out to be full of truth. There's no youthful fumbling here or youthful naivete. This is not a story that was based on any kind of youthful bravado. It's full of the inspiration of God. Thirdly, this story, this account, compares so well to the life of Christ. Joseph here was born, it says in verse 1, as an alien in the land. His father dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Joseph was born as an alien in this land. So was our Lord Jesus Christ. Born as a man out of time. Born as a man who had no friends, in a sense, because all of the people into which he was born were men of sin. He was the one who would take that sin away. He was the only one that was really righteous. He was the only one whose heart was really after God. Everyone else that he encountered in this world was a person in whose heart there was enmity against God, except for him. He was born radically as an alien in a land that was unfriendly to him. Secondly, our Lord Jesus Christ was born into sin. And so was Joseph. Joseph, it says, was born in a family where his father had any number of wives, and we know the way that developed. But when he has his problems here, he has his problems with brothers who were born to maids of his various mothers. So not even to the two women that were married primarily to Jacob, but to the maids that were given unto Joseph so that Joseph might have more children. Now God worked these things out, and God had sovereign superintendence over these things, and in the end it worked for blessing. But this was not the way God had decreed that things should be done. And so in the family of Jacob, despite the fact that he was a prophet of God, despite the fact he was a patriarch, again, these kinds of things would never be found in the Quran about Muhammad, but these things are found in the Bible about the people that were the prophets of God in the Old Testament. Their lives were marred. And so Joseph was born into a sinful estate. There was also righteousness there, but there was definitely sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ was born into sin too, yet without sin, the Bible says. He was born unto Mary and Joseph, and they were both sinners. They were both people whose hearts had been contaminated by sin from Adam. And Jesus was born a true son of man, and yet he was born without sin. And on the basis of that, then he was able to make that kind of a sacrifice. He was able to be a lamb without blemish, living and going to the cross. Thirdly, we see here that Joseph and Jesus were both beloved in a unique way by their fathers. And this is a signal dimension of this story. As I said, one of the oddities is the partiality shown by Jacob to Joseph. yet it's a partiality. There's no sinful explanation for it. And we know that in the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, in terms of his being the Son of God. Now, when we think of Jesus Christ and the love of the Father, when we think of his baptism, when the heavens opened and the Father looks upon his Son, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." We know that he is the only begotten, and we know that the love of the Father for the only begotten Son is superior to all other loves. There is a partiality there. But it's a partiality based upon truth and vitality. Is there anyone ever born for whom more love was demanded? Because the Son was perfectly obedient to the Father. The Son never wavered to the right hand or to the left. Whereas Adam sinned, Adam was tempted and Adam sinned. The Son was tempted, but he never sinned. He never wavered. The temptation never took over him like it took over Adam and Eve. And so the partiality of the divine Father for the divine Son was entirely natural, if we can use that terminology. It was entirely worthy. And we see also that when it comes to the Father, the eternal Father and the Godhead, we see that their partiality is worthy because it is based on truth and based on goodness. And it's out of this partiality that we get the very idea of the elect, of God's chosen, of those whom God has laid his hand upon. It's the Pelagians of this world and the unbelievers who accuse God of injustice because of this kind of partiality. But what we must fall back on is this, that God is absolutely righteous in and of himself, and that all his determinations, all his counsels are righteous in and of themselves. One of the attributes of God is his righteousness. And it's out of these attributes that he has made these eternal determinations. So there is no way that we as sinful creatures can dispute the eternal determinations of the Father. We might say the eternal partiality of the Father. And the Bible says, God says regarding Israel, I loved you with an eternal love. Not because you were numbered more, not because you were more talented, not because you were richer, for no reason like this. I loved you simply because I loved you. In other words, the eternal ground, or the ground for the partiality of God, is in God himself. And his eternal wisdom. And then his eternal goodness. Now you see, it's that kind of partiality. Not in the divine sense, but in the human sense. It's that kind of partiality that seems to mark Joseph in this case. Jacob. Jacob is partial to Joseph, but it's not because of something that Joseph can do for him. It simply seems to be out of the nature of Jacob. And I would argue here that Jacob is partial to Joseph because the Spirit of God put this partiality in Jacob's heart. Not for sin, but so that he in his life might point to Christ. And so that Joseph might be a kind of a Christ figure as he ultimately delivers Israel from their captivity in Egypt and becomes a Christ figure pointing to the Christ who would ultimately come and deliver his people from their sin. So I see a wonderful symmetry here to this story. Fourthly, in terms of the reasons he compares so well to Christ, we see that both were hated. We see that Joseph was hated in verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 8. How is it that in this sinful world, when righteousness appears, that hatred follows so soon after it? Hatred as it is tracks righteousness, like a ravenous beast would track something that it sought to consume. And so in this case, Joseph, while he is the favorite of his father, he appears to be the favorite because of his goodness. Or we might say that his goodness accompanies this favoritism. The favoritism doesn't spoil the child. The favoritism simply witnesses to the perfection of the child. Now we know Joseph was not absolutely perfect in the sense that Christ was perfect. But in terms of by comparison to other earthly mortals, by comparison to his brothers, we see that Joseph was an innocent lad who ultimately was greatly abused by his brothers. But in this we see a connection between him and Christ. He points to Christ because Christ was so good and Christ was hated. We might say, oh, the world would hate. The humanists of this world would like to say that the hatred of the world is commiserate with the reasons for hatred. That the hatred of the world is always responsible and appropriate. But this is just the opposite of the case. The world hates goodness. And we know in our own lives that we have often envied those who were more gifted than we. Why were we not glad for them? Why did we not love them? Because of their goodness. But we have often been skewed and twisted in our own senses and on our own intimations based upon the fact that someone else was better than we. Someone else deserved attention, and we envied that in them. But it was not so. or it was so with our Lord Jesus Christ, and it was so with Joseph. And so they were both hated. And lastly, fifthly, they were both destined for superiority. They were both destined for superiority. Joseph didn't understand this. He didn't tell these stories by way of a boast or by way of conjuring up a jealousy in his brothers. He told these stories because God the Father and the Spirit had given him these dreams. And in his innocence, perhaps his naivete, he told his brothers about these things. His brothers hated him. But one of the most telling passages in this short text is verse 11, where his brothers, it says, envied him. But his father, even after rebuking him, kept the matter in mind. Jacob was a godly and wise enough patriarch that even as he rebuked his son, even as he thought that his son was worthy of a rebuke because it was inappropriate in all other normal senses of the term, as far as he knew, yet it troubled him because he knew his son was basically a good kid. And he knew the dreams were so odd, so inappropriate. And I believe that his instincts were... I believe that the trouble came about because he was worried that these things came from God and not from man. And so he conjured them. He kept the matter in mind. There were some years later, after Joseph had been sold into slavery, after he'd spent 2 years in jail, in Egypt's jails, Jacob thought that he would never see his son again. But there came that day when he came into the presence of his son, and his son identified who he was. And Jacob had already bowed down to his son. How these old thoughts must have flooded in upon his mind, and how the dream of yesterday coincided with the reality of today, and how old Jacob must have thought. The mercies of God, they are new every morning. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This was from the Lord. And the old prophet had kept these things in mind. There was a place in his mind that they were unreconciled. He did not know how to reconcile them, but they troubled him. And so he kept them in mind. And undoubtedly, they were still there in that day when the sun and the moon, the mother and the father, bowed down before the sun there in Egypt, at least after a fashion. And so there is... We know that our Lord Jesus Christ was also destined for superiority. And even all of the pomp and circumstance of the Roman Empire and its conviction of the beloved Son of the Father for sin worthy of capital punishment, nor the decision of the Sanhedrin, an erstwhile holy collection of the elders of Israel of that day, not Imperial Rome and their thought and their determination, nor the Sanhedrin, the best of God's people, as it were, in that day, their condemnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Neither of these could hold Christ in the bowels of the earth, crucified, dead, and buried because of his righteousness. And he was destined for superiority by the Father. Satan cannot thwart the strategies of the devil. The devil is a created thing. How impudent, how awesomely stupid of the devil to think that he can thwart the wisdom of the Father. Yet that is the generating idea that drives his behavior in this world. And yet how stupid, how ignorant. For the Son is destined for superiority. And in Psalm 2, it says that he who sits in the heavens laughs at this impudence on the part of the rebels of this world. And what does he say? He says, I will declare the decree. My begotten shall be placed upon the throne. And he challenges the magistrates and the leaders of this world to kiss the Son, lest he be angry. In his position of superiority, he will be superior. He will be their judge. He will rule the world. And so this story of Joseph is a prophetic story, pointing, and Joseph himself is a prophetic person, pointing to the fact that there was a coming Messiah who would fulfill all of these characteristics in the ultimate way, not just the penultimate way, but the ultimate way, perfectly. And he would really be a savior for his people. And so the oddity of the story, the incongruity of it, is explained as soon as we consider Jesus and Joseph. Joseph and Jesus. And it's lovely to behold, because it's lovely to consider our Lord Jesus and his superiority. That we rejoice when we consider that. He is our hope. He is the one who is ensconced in power here in this world, even today. And even though Satan is still on a chain, and some it appears to be a long chain sometimes, yet our Lord is in control. And the same wisdom and sovereignty which leads to the deliverance of the people of God through Joseph led to the deliverance of another people of God through Jesus, of whom we today, as we worship here today, we are all trophies of his grace. So let us rejoice together and close by singing Psalm 22H, which celebrates something of this superiority of the Lord over the kingdom of darkness. To all my brothers, I'll declare the glory of your holy name. I'll praise you where the peoples meet who fear the Lord. His praise proclaim. All sons of Jacob, praise his grace and stand in awe. All Israel's race. For he has not despised the poor. He has not scorned their wretched state. He has not turned away his face from anyone in trouble great. When any cried to him in grief, he heard his prayer and sent relief. If there's anyone that hears these messages, that is looking for salvation in Christ, then seek him, run to him, because he will not turn you back. Within the congregation great, I offer praise you have supplied. I'll pay my vows with them who fear. The meek with food are satisfied who seek the Lord, shall him adore. May your heart live forevermore. Let us sing this together.